Let us prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word. Let's pray together. Open our hearts and minds, O God, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear your voice as you speak to your church today. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture reading is from the book of Esther, Esther chapter 7, reading the first six verses, and then chapter 9, reading verses 20 through 22. That can be found on page 783 and 785 in the Pew Bibles, but everybody's going to look at the screen anyway. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your poor petition?" "It will be given you, it will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent because no such distress should justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, this man who has dared do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. We know what happened between that and the next portion of scripture from the ninth chapter. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God indeed. I'm going to keep you guessing. I'm actually going to preach from up here today. I know. We're just keeping you active here. Well, the reason I'm doing that is because this is the central point, and I don't want to stand in front of God's table. So, especially on a day like World Communion Sunday. Because of that, do I need to turn anything off, or are we good? Now that I'm messing with the system. Well, today is a trifecta of sorts. So, as I mentioned before, it is World Communion Sunday, and it is the conclusion of the Peace and Global Witness Offering, also the conclusion of our James study, and it is the start of Hillsboro Presbyterian Church's stewardship season. So, settle in, because we're going to be here for a while. Just kidding. Actually, we have a lot of celebrating to do, so I am going to do my very best to keep it shorter than normal. But by way of refresher, some of us are new to the church, or we've heard the term World Communion Sunday again and again, but haven't really had any background or explanation on what it's about. So what is World Communion Sunday? World Communion Sunday was dreamed up by the moderator of PCUSA back in 1933, and it was his heart and desire in the Presbyterian Church that we would be able to unify across differences and denominations and come and realize what it is that we have in common, which is the grace of God, right? So while this was dreamed up, it didn't really catch any momentum until World War II, which, because the world was so divided, we know what happens when we go through struggle and pain. we discover our need for unity, right? Feels a little familiar right now. So World Communion Sunday became something that was more widely practiced in World War II. And again, we do this, we pause on this Sunday. While every Communion Sunday is significant in this way, today we recognize that all across the world, despite what we don't have in common, we do have Christ in common, and that's the most important thing. So we celebrate together as a family, God's family. Second thing that is kind of woven into today is the Peace and Global Witness offering, and I talked briefly about it, but like communion, the offering that we take that kind of concludes on this day seeks to unite us in the places that the world would really prefer that we weren't united. So we take this Peace and Global Witness offering and we come together to share our resources with our brothers and sisters in need. And we remember that all is grace and nothing was ever ours to begin with. Everything that we think is ours was never actually ours to begin with. It's always been God's. So we are all recipients of grace. And this offering that we take today enables the church to promote peace, the peace of Christ. So it's fun that we pass the peace of Christ every Sunday as our rhythm. And I've tried to explain it in different ways so it feels fresh and new, but the truth is we pass the peace of Christ to remember who we are in light of who God is. And we do that as a physical practice, but another way that we can extend the peace of Christ is by offering our time, talent, and resources to those who need it in the world and in our city and in our country around us. So that's what the Peace and Global Witness offering is. And 25% of that goes to the individual churches for our church to decide, how do we see God's need for peace and reconciliation in Hillsborough? And then another 25% of that goes to the synods, to the mid-councils. So that is where in the United States, where can PCUSA be advocates of healing and reconciliation and hope in the country? And then the rest, 50% of it goes to Presbyterian Mission Agency, and they go into the world and they seek to have classes and offer resources where healing and reconciliation can happen. So that's what that is. I find it hard when I just hear these terms and I don't get an explanation on them, so maybe I'm the only one that needed the explanation on what these two things are. And then third is our stewardship season. And as Dana had so beautifully described, we've chosen this this theme, and we're going to be going through Acts together, and I'll talk more about that next week, and really asking the question, what is the church for? And so the passage that we'll be reflecting on our final, kind of the culmination of stewardship, is Acts 4. And so we really want to lean into the graces that God has extended us, and out of the grace that God's extended us, how do we extend grace to others? And so in stewardship, we specifically think through our mission. So what's the mission of Hillsborough Presbyterian Church? Does anybody know it by heart? Oh, everybody's looking around like, do you know it? I don't know it. All right, I'm gonna read it to you because it's important, and I apologize that I haven't repeated this every Sunday. So I think during stewardship, I will be very much more diligent about reminding us what we as a church, I think this was before I was here, but I am all for this mission, have decided we're about. Okay, so here's the mission of Hillsborough Presbyterian Church. To continue to build a caring, Christ-centered community that is excited to know Jesus, grow spiritually, and show God's love, all for God's glory and purpose. One more time. To continue to build a caring, Christ-centered community that is excited to know Jesus, grow spiritually, and show God's love, all for God's glory and purpose, not for our own. So that's the mission of Hillsborough Presbyterian Church. So as we think about stewardship season, as we walk into stewardship season, I want to invite you to wonder, in the quiet of your own time with the Lord, what is each one of us called to live? How do we live out that mission? How do we carry out the mission of this church in our community, in our neighborhoods, in the grocery store, at the gas station? What does it look like for me to live that out? And what's God inviting me to do in partnership with this church in this year? whether it's through my acts of service or through financial giving. Okay, so summary, World Communion Sunday, Peace and Global Witness Offering, Stewardship Sunday kickoff. Each of these three big celebrations today remind us that the Christian life is intended not to be lived in isolation or for my own flourishing, but for the sake of others. And if you notice the sermon title, it is For the Sake of Others. That's what all of today is about. We have been called to live for the sake of others. So it is appropriate that we are concluding our study on the book of James and considering a faith that works, because a faith that moves towards others in love rather than sitting around complacently tending only to our inner lives, which is important, but it can't be the only thing. A faith that works is one that is being both inwardly transformed and as a result moves out to join God in God's healing and transforming work in the world. That's what a faith that works looks like. And so as James concludes his letter in chapter 5, which we will read in just a moment, there is an invitation to the reader to live differently, to live others-centered, to live for the sake of others, because that is the only kind of faith that works. It really is. It's the only way that God has designed faith to function for the sake of others. So let's read James 5, 13 through 20 together. You can listen. You can watch on the screen, but you don't have to read it out loud if you don't want to. This is the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. Well, when I travel, there are two things that almost always make their way into my suitcase. I always pack a candle and good coffee with me. That might sound weird to you, but I love to start my mornings with silence, and I say that with a capital S. I believe that God's voice is the sound of silence. So I like to start my mornings with silence, and I always like to be holding a good cup of coffee while I do that, and I like to have just the light of a single candle with me when I am sitting there with my cozy cup of coffee. Now, in my experience, I bring coffee because most hotels' coffee is not worth my time. Really, truly. And lighting a candle can transform a stuffy or cold hotel room not only into a cozy environment, but that light that flickers in the darkness, and it's true, I typically try and just light the candle. So all the lights are off, and I often wake up, especially now, it's getting light so late, but it's dark outside. And so just that quiet and the flickering light reminds me that no matter how far from home I am never alone, that the Holy One is with me. And so last week, I was in Tacoma, Washington for a leadership assessment for 5 days. And of course, naturally, I brought my coffee with me as well as my camping coffee press so that I could have it like at the best possible way. And I brought my pumpkin candle because September calls for all things fall, obviously. So no, we can't just have a standard candle. It has to be my pumpkin candle. So the thing about these two things that I travel with is that each one of them carries a very distinct smell with them. So if you're not a coffee person, you know coffee people because they usually smell like coffee if you're more of a tea person. They have a strong fragrance. So every time that I would walk back into my room, I was greeted by the smell of coffee and kind of a magical combination of pumpkin and nutmeg. And I always have been made fun of by my family for my strong sense of smell. They always joke with me that I can smell a meal before it's even been cooked, or I can smell somebody who's arrived if there's a perfume or cologne that goes with that person. They haven't even come yet, and I already know that they're on their way. But smells are important for me because they engage my senses, and they, especially these two fragrances, remind me to stop, to slow down, and to remember to be silent. So, truth be told, there are a lot of days when I'm not good at it, when I feel flustered or chaotic, and it's just even getting to a place where I'm holding a cup of coffee usually is all that is needed. But there are days when I'm not very good at it. But because I so strongly associate smells with places, feelings, or practices, by bringing along those two things in my travels, I am trying to train myself towards a consistent prayer life and consistent listening. James 5:13 through 16 invites us to brew the coffee and light the candle. That's what these verses are doing. In every circumstance, in every condition, every emotion, everywhere you go, need a reminder to pray? When should we pray? Pray when you're in trouble. Pray when you're happy. Pray when you're sick. Pray when you are in need. To pray is to breathe. So light that candle and brew that coffee. Whatever it takes to usher you into the presence of God, do it, because prayer is the key ingredient of a faith that works. That's what James is saying. Prayer is a key, is that key ingredient of a faith that works. But according to James, prayer is equally individual and communal. And that's a really important distinction. There were 7 references to prayer in this piece that we read today. And only 2 of them reflected prayers that were offered independent of others. Did you catch that? So let me be clear. Individual prayer is very important. But personal prayer always should lead us outward. It should always move us toward others. Professor and spiritual formation author Robert Mulholland affirmed this belief when he said, and I think I have the quote for the screens, "Our profound need is for a deep centering in God, abiding in God, so we can live into the world out of that centeredness." So James invites us to pray in all circumstances so that we can move toward others in all circumstances. So in other words, personal prayer life, my personal prayer life with God, your personal prayer life with God informs how we engage with others in the world. And in verse 14, James shifts his attention from the individual prayers to communal prayers when he writes about the prayers for healing. We don't do a lot of that these days, do we? Well, maybe we'll be prompted toward that a little bit more. But in this verse, he uses the term ekklesia, for the first and only time in the entire book of James. There's that word. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church," ekklesia, "to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." The definition of ekklesia is an assembly, a religious congregation. I loved this definition that I found. People called out from the world and to God, the outcome being the church, the mystical body of Christ, ekklesia. I love that. So let's just take that in for a minute. Why am I telling you this? Why is ekklesia important, and why is it important that James only uses it this one time? James uses this word church one time, and it's only in reference to prayer. So what does a church that is functioning as it should be do? The church prays. A faith that works is one that is committed to prayer, and a church that works is one that is committed to praying with and for one another. Now, next week, we are going to be starting a 7-week series through the book of Acts, and we will be asking the question again and again and again as we read Acts, what is the church for? James kickstarts that conversation for us by answering the question, the church is for praying for the healing of the land, for the healing of one another, for the confession of our sins. The church prays. Ecclesia prays. So James says that the church prays for one another, but what's even more inspiring is that his approach to prayer is one that empowers the sick. And I don't know, it took me a lot of rereading this passage to catch that piece, so I don't know if you caught it, but his approach to prayer empowers the sick, the outcast, and the least in their society. How does he do that? By commanding the sick people to call on the elders, which, does anybody know what the word for elder is in Greek? We all do, actually. Presbyteros. So presbyteros is where we get our term elder. We are an elder-run church. So Presbyterians should know this word elder. So by commanding the sick people to call on the elders of the church, James empowers those who would have been seen as the outcast in society and gives them a voice. Why is that? You see, those who were sick in the first century were seen as unclean. And for the elders, to be close to the sick would mean that they too would risk becoming unclean or outcast, or everyone would want to keep a distance from them. So essentially, James is not only challenging the church and her leaders to stand with the outsiders, risky, but to take risks themselves, to companion people in their illnesses. He's saying that the unclean in society have a voice, and he's asking the unclean to pursue the elders. Instead of the elders going to them, you have a voice, you matter. Now go ask for prayer, be an advocate, because your voice is significant. Isn't that so beautiful? I love that. One commentator said, and I think I have the quote for you, this was in the New Interpreter's Bible Commentary. It said, the elders represent the community's willingness to overcome the alienation that sickness imposes on the sick. The prayer, likewise, is said over the sick person as a sign of the community's commitment to support in time of crisis. According to James, when the gathered people of God, the church, ecclesia, are at their best, they value each person as an image bearer of God. And they are committed to companioning the sick in prayer. They are committed to the least and the marginalized, to sticking with them when it is uncomfortable and it's not easy. So what does that mean for us on this World Communion Sunday, where we receive the Peace and Global Witness offering and in turn ask ourselves, what does faithful stewardship look like for me? What's God inviting me to be about? It has everything to do. It is deeply connected. This passage begs the question, what role does prayer play in my life? What role does prayer play in our church? What is our commitment, Hillsborough Presbyterian Church, to the outcast in our community? How am I invited to companion this community in prayer? How can we move outward? Once we walk out of this building, how can we move outward and be healing agents in Hillsborough, in Oregon, in the United States, and in the world that God so loves? So as we take communion today, may we remember that each one of us has a seat at the table of grace. All is grace. None of us earned our place at the table. So before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to pray together, but we're going to pray a liturgy. And this is we say liturgies because it is a way of uniting our voices, which is very important on a World Communion Sunday. So we're going to unite our voices. This comes from the liturgy book, Every Moment Holy. And we also pray because we remember that the call of the church is to be, the ecclesia is to be the praying people of God. So we're going to pray this together. There will be, it will say one, which is me, and then all, which is you. So it's going to be a back and forth. And I'm only using a portion of this, but it's such a beautiful representation of what it means to come to a feast, which we are about to come to this feast. And then we're going to go to another feast. And then we will be feasting for the rest of the week with family and friends and neighbors. So may this be the prayer of our hearts as we head into communion and as we head into sharing a meal together. To gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair, for feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are, at their heart, acts of war. In celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends new and old and the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversation and laughter are the true evidences of things eternal and are the first fruits of that great glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. So let our feast this day be joined to those sure victories secured by Christ. Let it be to us now a delight and a glad foretaste of his eternal kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in this feast. May this shared meal and our pleasure in it bear witness against the artifice and deceptions of the prince of darkness that would blind this world to hope. May it strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning and the world of joy and suffering and redemption. May this our feast fall like a great hammer blow against that brittle night, shattering the gloom, reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations, focusing our vision. The kingdom of heaven that is to come. On the kingdom that is promised, on the kingdom that is already. For the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. Hallelujah.